Well, A Modest Proposal was the title of a famous essay. The writer, when he sees women begging with their children, finds it distressing. He calculates that about 120,000 of them are being born every year and going onto the streets. He's against abortion. And he suggests an unusual solution to this problem. Quote, "I have been assured by a very knowing American of my acquaintance in London that a young, healthy child, well nursed, is at a year old, a most delicious, nourishing, and wholesome food, whether stewed, roasted, baked, or boiled." He goes on, "A child will make two dishes at an entertainment for friends, and when the family dines alone, the fore or hind quarter will make a reasonable dish, and seasoned with a little pepper or salt, will be very good boiled on the fourth day, especially in winter." That was Jonathan Swift, who also wrote Gulliver's Travels. You may know that bit of his writing rather better. Writing from Dublin in 1729. Writing passionately, an urgent request, urging his contemporaries to take action, to do something about the terrible things he saw going on all around him, that nobody else seemed to have noticed or care anything about. It's a striking proposal, I think you'll agree. Well, Jude's experience was similar. If you were here last week, we looked at the first four verses. There were appalling developments going on in the churches, and no one's noticed. Look at verse 3. With me on the outline, if you would. "Dear friends," he says, "I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, but I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." Why? Well, the reason comes in verse 4. "Certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. Godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ." It's a totally different letter from the one that he was planning to write earlier. I put the outline together because at first sight and at first sound, especially if this is the first Sunday back, this looks like a complicated passage. By the time I've finished it with it, you may want to say it is a complicated passage. But here's the overall structure. I'll do my best to make it clear. There are three sections, two sets of Old Testament examples, followed by the teaching of the New Testament apostles. And what Jude is doing for his friends is unmasking the false teachers. You know, the Bible sometimes refers to false teachers as being like wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. And if you like, Jude is stripping off the sheep's clothing and showing the real character of these men. If you're into scratch cards, he's rubbing off the surface to show what's under the glitter. But Jude not only unmasks these false teachers, he's also showing where they're going. They're on the road to condemnation, as he puts it in verse 4. Look at verse 7 at the end there, under that paragraph, Sodom and Gomorrah. They're heading for the punishment of everlasting fire. Or verse 13 across the page, top right-hand corner under application on section 2. They'll find themselves in blackest darkness forever. In other words, these false teachers are on their way to hell. And Jude's aim in tonight's passage is to prove the part of verse 4, which I've underlined and circled. He shows from the Old Testament that his friends are being threatened by new teachers who are getting a hearing in the churches, who are, in fact, on their way to destruction. And these new teachers are spiritually dangerous to everyone who goes near them. And Jude wants his friends to wake up and take action to limit the damage that these men are already doing among them. It's a brilliant passage, as I hope you'll see. It's full of fascinating and colourful Old Testament teacher characters. Jude assumes that we'll know them as well as, I don't know, Rodney and Del Boy, maybe. But he certainly expects them to be at our fingertips, just like that. If you're new tonight and you don't know these characters, don't worry. I'll fill in the details for you. If you're a regular, May I say before we go any further that you do need to get to know them. Jude clearly thinks that if you're going to survive as a Christian and not get conned by them and men like them. If you don't think it's worth the effort to get Balaam and Korah at your fingertips, well, don't cry later in life if you're conned by their contemporaries today. There are five little sections with application written by them on the outline, you'll notice. It's a kind of identikit picture of these false teachers. 19 different elements that Jude thinks are important. We're not going to go through all the material in detail, don't panic. I want to show you the thrust of it, so that we can all feel the force of it, and sense some of the passion that lies behind it. I want to persuade you that the issues that Jude covers are as urgent now as when he first wrote his letter. The struggle for the gospel is inevitable. We're all involved. It's not just for clergy, as I said last week, whether we like it or not. And what makes the struggle urgent is the prospect of God's judgment. Well, I tried to capture the thrust of the first section in our first heading for this evening, verses 5 to 10, the left-hand column on the outline. And I've called it this: the hallmarks of men going to hell are worth knowing. The hallmarks of men going to hell are worth knowing. Look with me and see how Jude takes three groups of sinners from the Old Testament and puts the false teachers beside them. If you're not a Bible reader, Israel's rebellion against God comes soon after he rescued them from Egypt. It's written up in the book of Numbers. Look at verse 5, side that word unbelieving Israel. Jude speaking, though you already know this, my friends, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later he destroyed those who did not believe. Look who does the delivering and the destroying in verse 5. Same people were delivered by God, later destroyed by God. On to the fallen angels. They come in Genesis 6. We're told that some of the angels wanted to have sex with women. So they left heaven and came down to earth to marry them. And God punished their rebellion against him. Look at verse 6. They refused to keep the positions God gave them. And so God keeps them in darkness until the day of judgment. And that wordplay, keeping and keeping, is in the original language. See the implications for Jude talking to his friends? God locks up angels when they step out of line. He's certainly going to take action against men like this. It can only be a matter of time. And then two cities. They're rather different examples, aren't they? A whole crowd of people, thousands of them. A bunch of angels, we don't know how many of them. And four cities, two mentioned here. Sodom and Gomorrah come in Genesis 19. We're told that the residents attempted a homosexual gang rape on two visiting angels. They didn't know they were angels. And next day, God destroyed both cities and a couple of nearby towns in some kind of fireball explosion. Look what Jude says about the destruction of those two cities. Last line of verse 7. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. The word means literally they are exposed to public gaze, rather like food laid out on a table ready for guests. Chappo took Dick out for a treat, breakfast this last week to a very smart London hotel, and I was taken along for the ride. The food laid out at breakfast in one of those places is overwhelming. It's astonishing, the range of choice that there is on offer. It was a real treat. It was a great morning out. Well, says Jude, those two cities are laid out like that for everyone to see what happens to those who rebel against God. Same word is used for laying out a corpse on a table or in a coffin for mourners before burial. What happened to those cities, says Jude, is like a trailer for God's final judgment day. Well, there very quickly are Jude's first set of Old Testament examples. Bible overview readers should have spotted that the first one is different. It's out of chronological order. Israel's rebellion in the story comes later, but Judas put it earlier to underline its importance. Why has he done that? And if you watch the news, pictures of Rwandan refugees walking home have been unavoidable, haven't they, over the last few months? So we all know what it looks like now when thousands and thousands of people are on the move. I calculate crowds in terms of the capacity of Wembley Stadium. If I see a sort of 500,000 on the road, I can work out what it means by thinking in those terms. How you do it. How do you grasp the numbers? So many times the population of your hometown, maybe. But when there are hundreds of thousands of people on the move, we now know what that looks like. We've all seen shots too, haven't we, of bodies laid out along the side of the road, of those who haven't made it, wrapped up in mats made of banana bark, that kind of thing. Put out to be taken away in trucks, morning after morning. Well, we know, don't we, that in spite of hundreds of those casualties, most of the refugees made it all the way home. Most of them got there. Thousands of men and women walked out of Egypt when God rescued his people. But the Bible tells us that only two of them made it to the end of the journey. The whole of the rest of that first generation who left Egypt died in the desert. And if you look at verse 5, it tells us the reason. The God who delivered them destroyed those who did not believe. Those are really scary statistics, aren't they, if I can put it like that. And other New Testament writers are just as haunted by them as Jude is here. But it seems that the false teachers are not worried by them. Look at verse 8, under application there. Jude calls them dreamers, he said. These dreamers. And then the word applies to each of the following clauses. In the Old Testament, it refers to people who say they have a word from God, from a prophetic vision or dream, and some of them do, and many don't. Well, these particular false teachers justify what they're doing by claiming that kind of experience. God has told me that this is what I must do. He did it in a dream. Well, what do they do? Look in verse 8 with me. They pollute their own bodies, Jude says. They're sexually immoral. And he's thinking very generally of all kinds of sexual immorality. Then they reject authority, that's the authority of Christ and his word, over their lives. And there are still world-famous theologians today regularly seducing their students, male and female, year by year. And then the third thing they do, if you see in verse 8, is slander celestial beings. It's a little harder to know what that means, but probably they were slandering the angels who delivered God's law to Moses. We've just been singing of Moses on the mountain. But if you attack the messenger, that puts some distance between God and his law. God gave the law to angels, they gave it to Moses. If these teachers can say, well, they didn't deliver it properly, the messengers who received God's law from God for Moses mucked up the transmission. What they passed on from God is not what God intended. See the result of that? They can then attack God's law, attack the angels, without attacking their employer. And if they attack God's law, they're then free to leave it behind and live as they choose and get on with the immorality they've already decided they wish to commit. Well, that's what seems to have been going on in the churches that Jude was writing to. And then he quotes from literature, a book called The Annunciation of Moses. Not going to go into that in any detail. Except to say that it seems to be about this abusive and dismissive attitude to God's word that the false teachers displayed. If you want to know about that, ask me afterwards. Now take a rest just for a moment, if you would. I'm conscious I've gone helter-skelter through all kinds of material. I want to tell you about Richard Coombs' cousin. Richard has a cousin who works at one of the trendier art galleries in the East End. It's not far from the site where they gave 20,000 or so to the woman who made a concrete cast of the inside of a terraced house. Remember that? But perhaps you went to see it. If you're a connoisseur, you may have thought that it's well worth 20,000 to go down there and see it. This is the kind of art gallery where you go in and there's a brick or a tin of baked beans in the middle of the floor and you who walk around it and waffle politely and say how tremendous it is. I want you to think, if you would, of Jude as a man hanging pictures on the wall of a gallery. It can be either a trendy gallery or a rogues gallery, whichever you prefer. And Jude puts three pictures side by side on one of the walls. They're not identical. One shows a classic example of unbelief. Two others show extreme examples of immorality. But they all tell the same story. And that is that sooner or later, God's judgment comes to men like these. They all show, if you like, men with the hallmarks of the road to hell and final destruction. They all show unbelief and immorality. And then Jude, because he came across it one day and it was urgent to him that he did something about it, puts a fourth picture alongside the other three. Now do you see what Jude is doing? The hallmarks of men going to hell are also there in that final picture. And as Jude's friends stand back and they compare the first three pictures with the last one, well, there's a motif over here which is repeated in the final one. There's a colour in one which again crops up in the last one. The brush strokes in one of the early ones are clearly repeated in the last one. There's more than enough evidence here to identify that last picture as being part of the same series. And Jude is showing his friends that just like those first three pictures, this last one is going to end in tears, because God's judgment always comes in the end to men like these. And Jude wants his friends to see the astonishing arrogance and foolishness of these false teachers and their followers. They're carrying on with their immorality and rejection of Christ's authority, their hostility to God's law, and they seem to think that they can get away with it. In spite of the fact that God has put three terrifying pictures on permanent public display for them to see and for us to see. But these false teachers are ignoring those earlier pictures and carrying on as if God had never done those things. See, Jude is saying in verse 8, in the very same way, yet even though those three things went on earlier, these men are carrying on as if God had never done those things. Now, do you see how Jude shows us what to do with new teaching we find ourselves hearing today? And especially any teaching which leaves behind traditional understandings of Christian living. We're to hang the teachers on the wall alongside those earlier pictures. And then stand back and look to see, do they belong to the same series? We're to look for the relevant hallmarks. We're to take Jude's identikit picture and compare it with today's false teachers. If you want to think of it like this, we're going to ask the Old Testament a question. It's what the police do, don't they? My brother-in-law's in the police, has to put together identikit pictures from time to time. He was involved in the case most recently where it was suggested that somebody had been killed by a road rage near Redditch. Well, the question when you have an identity parade or put together an identikit picture is, do you recognize these men? Well, that's the question for us to ask the Old Testament. Do you recognize these men who are now troubling the churches? Listen to Bishop Richter of the Episcopal Church in the States on the Ten Commandments. I don't know if you've heard of him, it doesn't really matter. He deliberately ordained a practicing homosexual recently and was tried for heresy. He was acquitted in the States on the grounds that no core doctrine was affected. It tells you a lot about the Episcopal Church in the States. He describes the Ten Commandments as this, an ancient property code for the oppression of women. Well, do you recognize that man from verse 8? Look at verse 8. Is that an abusive, dismissive attitude towards God's word or not? Does verse 8 fit him like a glass slipper or like a suit made to measure? It seems to me it does. And the man has a lifestyle to go with his mouth. He's recently married his third wife, and he's her second husband. He remains a church leader. Well, there's the first section. Jude, you see, in shocking terms, in shocking language, reminding his friends of the hallmarks of men on their way to destruction, which they should have known but have forgotten. And they're straightforward hallmarks: unbelief, immorality, a rejection of God's authority, a dismissive attitude towards God's word. And are those hallmarks still worth knowing? While it's not too late for these men to turn back and to receive forgiveness, as we've sung and prayed tonight. Jude has a further warning for his friends. And again, I tried to capture the thrust of verses 11 to 16 in a second heading. First, the hallmarks of men going to hell are worth knowing. And now second, ministers going to hell are worth avoiding. Ministers going to hell are worth avoiding. See, Jude's second set of Old Testament examples are not groups of sinners this time, but individual false teachers who lead others astray. And Korah is the climax of the series. Cain killed his brother Abel, deliberately broke God's laws. The false teachers have taken his example by doing what they know to be wrong. Balaam takes the way of Cain a step further. He knew God's plans for Israel, but set out to thwart them, using sex as a weapon. He did it for money. He persuaded somebody to seduce a lot of God's people. Jude's opponents are like him, leading God's people into sexual immorality and making a packet in the process. But stay with Korah for a moment. Korah led a rebellion against Moses. And it was so serious that Moses had to sort it out then and then. So he called a big meeting and asked God to choose between him and those who were loyal to God and Korah and those who were with him and disloyal to God. And the people were forced to decide where they stood. There was a gap between the two groups. Would they go to be with Korah or would they stand with Moses? And they were forced to decide where they stood. Oh, God made it clear where he stood. I told that the earth opened up and swallowed Korah and the rest of the rebels. It's the most amazing example of God's judgment in the Old Testament. What matters to Jude is this, that Korah took a lot of other men to hell with him. And Jude wants his friends to see of the spiritual danger that they're now in from these new teachers. So look at verse 12 with me. He says, these men are blemishes at the regular meetings. That means they're spiritually infectious to those around them, like to chicken pox. Or the more usual meaning for the word is reefs, rocks under the water. Either way, Jude's point is that it's dangerous getting too close to men like this. It's wise to avoid them. And there's no point looking for spiritual help from them, verse 12. Do you see how he describes them? They're shepherds who feed only themselves, leaving the sheep starving. And then Jude turns to nature. It's particularly striking, this little section, I think. He writes to destroy the reputation of the false teachers among his friends. And so he uses a series of vivid pictures from air and earth and sea and sky. I want you to know before we come to them, there's no way that the false teachers would have accepted Jude's description of them. I mean, if someone described you as being like a wild wave of the sea foaming up your shame, you'd be inclined to disagree. Say they're being a little rude, and are you sure they're talking about the right person? Well, the false teachers would have certainly objected strongly to Jude describing them in these terms. But Jude is relying on his friends seeing that this way of talking about the false teachers is true and justified, and that they've been crazy not to see it themselves long ago. So look at verse 12. The false teachers are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. And if you go on holiday in the Med, you are a sort of beach bum who likes a month or so Greece or one of those islands. A cloud in the Mediterranean is a signal that rain is coming. A cloud is great news for every farmer. It's a hot part of the world. And if you've been there for any length of time, you'll know they're always short of water. But a cloud that promises rain and then comes and blots out the sun and casts a shadow and moves on without producing any rain is useless to the farmer. In the same way, these men promise spiritual refreshment and produce nothing, says Jude. Look at his next picture. They're autumn trees without fruit and uprooted. Twice dead, he says. And if you like picking fruit, if you go to an apple tree in season, what do you expect to find? Well, apples, obviously. But you see, these are fruit trees who are fruitless. They'll be destroyed because of their fruitlessness, says Jude. And digging up a useless tree is a common picture for God's judgment in the Bible. That's what these men are like, he says. And then look at that picture, the wild waves of the sea foaming up their shame. We've seen plenty of those on the box in the last few days, haven't we? Astonishing power of the waves. And to the desert tribes of Israel, the sea was always really scary. It was sort of a threat, an image of chaos and danger. They hated it. And the sea is a description of an individual, signals a desperate lack of self-control. The clouds and the trees produce nothing. But the waves do produce something. I don't know what you think waves produce, what it was like for that fellow inside that boat. A lot of noise, booming and crashing. And, says Jude, they leave behind filthy scum on the beach. And in the same way, these false teachers make a lot of noise. And when they leave town, they leave a mess behind them as a result of their ministry. They spoil and soil whatever lives they touch. See the power of the imagery as it slowly builds up? It's a devastating series of pictures, isn't it? Very powerful images. Look at the last one. Wandering stars, says Jude. Before the maps were invented, road maps were invented, or satellite dead reckoning systems, stars were what guided travelers on long journeys. And you see, therefore, how a wandering star is a brilliant image for the kind of leadership which promises security and a safe road home, but actually delivers only uncertainty and danger. The star is not what you thought it was or where you thought it was taking you. And the longer the traveler follows the guide, the wandering guide, the greater the danger. Now, says Jude, blackest darkness is their final destination. He's doing everything he can to stop his friends going to that same destination with them. Yeah, I think you probably need to rest. Do you know the story of Animal Farm? Do you have to read Animal Farm? I don't know when people read Animal Farm. It's not really a children's story at all, is it? Seems like that. It's called a fairy story or a fable. I wonder if you know the reason that it was written. In case you don't know the details of the story, just let me tell you, it's great. The animals take over, man of farm, drunken old Mr. Jones finally dies. And all goes well at first. From the start, the pigs, and I quote, were generally recognized as being the cleverest of the animals. Remember how things developed? Soon the pigs are working Boxer, the cart horse, harder than Mr. Jones ever did. And then a personality cult develops around the chief revolutionary pig, who is called Comrade Napoleon. Any dissent is crushed immediately if some of the animals object to the new regime, and it's crushed by the threat of dogs with brass-studded collars. One of the original revolutionary pigs steps out of line a little too often, and so he gets murdered on the orders of the others. And then instead of seven commandments, which there were at the beginning of the revolution, there's only one. And I guess this is the phrase for which the book is best known. All animals are equal, but some animals are more equal than others. Yeah, everyone knows that. And the book ends with the ruling pigs meeting men round a table, cheating at cards with them. What I didn't know until I did some homework was that Orwell wrote the outline for the book in 1937, after watching the development of the Russian Revolution. He had a bit of time, hadn't he? Nearly 20 years, I suppose, to see how it worked out. He'd seen the oppression of the people and the purges and the murder of Trotsky. Trotsky is Snowball in the book. He'd seen the personality cult developing around Stalin. And he actually wrote the book between November 1943 and February 1944, which, if you're a historian, was just as the Russians stopped the German advance in the war. They advanced east and it went into nothing. And Orwell wrote the book just as Stalin met Churchill and Roosevelt in Tehran to plan the final stages of the war and the defeat of the Germans. Seems hard to believe now, but Stalin was a popular figure in the West at the time, and especially among the chattering classes, as we now call them, left-wing intellectuals. Orwell himself was a card-carrying socialist, but he was determined to destroy Stalin's bogus reputation. So he ends his book, and I quote, "The creatures outside looked from pig to man." They're looking outside in through a window to see this party going on in the farmhouse, which has recovered its name. "The creatures outside look from pig to man, and from man to pig, and from pig to man again. But it was impossible to say which was which." Now there's Orwell's description of that Tehran conference between Stalin, Roosevelt and Churchill. He tells you in the foreword that that's what he's describing. Pig or man, it was impossible to tell which was which. Now do you see how Jude is doing the same job? He's destroying the reputation of the false teachers, which they don't deserve, with vivid and carefully chosen pictures, relying on the fact that his readers will recognize immediately that what he says about the false teachers is true and thoroughly justified. Now, there's a quote from 1 Enoch, which we won't spend time on, the illustration from literature. He says, "Jesus is coming. And here's what he'll do when he arrives. He will judge the ungodly for everything that they have done." And there's Jude's second section. More hallmarks of men on their way to hell, which are worth knowing. Grumbling, fault-finding, boasting, flattery, big claims they never deliver, unfruitful lives, a lot of noise, and a filthy mess left behind wherever they go. See Jude's aim? To alert his friends to the danger of being too near these men. They're like hidden rocks just below the surface. It's still dangerous to get too near men like these. Here's the blurb from a book by Frank Tillipau called Unleashing the Church, which I have on my shelf at home. He says, more than just challenging the reader, he tells how a church can become unleashed with its ministry and reach out to street people, foreign students, ex-convicts, teens, the lonely, anyone with needs. It's a great read. And he's an evangelical minister. Or rather, he was. He's the pastor, it says, of the Bear Valley Baptist Church and is a well-known speaker at conferences and retreats. Or rather, he was. Until he admitted committing adultery with his secretary over a 15-year period. Now, that kind of immorality is hardly the mark of a man going to heaven. And that church may not be the wisest place to look for teaching. But that's over there, isn't it? Over in the States. A lot of terrible things, as we all know, go on in America. I'll now come closer to home. Michael Vasey is on the staff of Cranmer Hall in Durham, a broadly evangelical theological college, writing about gay sexual behavior. Quote, "The primary questions to be asked of such behavior are, does it support or undermine what gay people are themselves seeking? And what has the gay imagination to give to society? And gay people themselves may be the best people to discern what patterns of behavior are healthy and supportive in the lives of gay people." End of quote. It's a highly intelligent, thoughtful book. I may have misunderstood him, but he seems to me to want to turn the grace of God into a license for immorality. Think of the 9 o'clock service at Sheffield. Some of you are from Sheffield, not from that service. A church which began full of life and full of the gospel. But then Chris Brain certainly turned the grace of God into a license for immorality, fondling a whole series of women as they undressed him, disastrous for everyone who came into close contact with him. Seems to me that verse 13, wild waves of the sea foaming up their shame, is an appropriate description of him. He's gone to the States and left a dreadful mess behind. Well, there's Jude's second section. First, his friends need to wake up and notice the hallmarks that they've been missing. Then they need to realize that it's dangerous getting too close to men like this. And now third, and finally and briefly, he reminds them what the apostles often told them in their preaching. There are men going to hell at every Christian meeting. There are men going to hell at every Christian meeting. Look at verse 17. Dear friends, remember what the apostles told us. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who follow their own ungodly desires. See, they should already know this stuff, but they've forgotten what the apostles said. There is no reason to be surprised by the appearance of men like this. The apostles said, there will be scoffers in the last days. Now, I want you to see as we close what a brilliant pastor Jude is. Must have been a big shock to hear that first sermon, if you like, the first section. When he said to them, these new teachers you're so impressed with, you've missed the fact that they bear all the hallmarks of men going to hell. It can't have been very easy to hear the second sermon as he taught them, saying, look, don't you realize how dangerous it is to stay close to these kind of men? And once he's shaken them up and shown them the problem, he takes the trouble to reassure and to settle them. He says, don't be surprised by the presence of men like this. Oh yes, they cause division. They claim to be led by the Spirit. They're not Christians at all. He says, don't get surprised, but do take action and do something about them. And what that action is and what it involves, we'll see over the next couple of Sunday nights. As Jude tells them how to limit the damage that these men are already doing. Let me end where I began, with Jonathan Swift's modest proposal. It was a shocking suggestion, wasn't it, to grill or bake or barbecue children? An urgent plea for action, but something that moved him desperately and deeply. Well, may I tell you, it was a complete failure. Nobody did anything, and most of his friends thought he was joking. But Jude is not joking when he shows us the hallmarks of men going to hell. They are very striking, aren't they? Unbelief and immorality, an abusive attitude to God's word. He's not joking when he says it is spiritually disastrous to stay near men like those. And he's not joking when he reminds us that there are men, scoffers, going to hell at every Christian meeting. Well, let's pray together, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for its power and authority, seriousness. And thank you for the spiritual reality which your word reveals to us. We ask that you will rescue us from everlasting darkness and from everlasting fire. And we pray that we may be among those who enter the glorious presence of God with great joy and rejoicing, through Jesus and his death on the cross for us. And we ask in his name, Amen.